Matthew 19 and from verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Amen. Well, this also is God's word, and we seek his blessing on the word read. Well, please look with me at verse 9 of this passage that we've just read. I'll just read again verses 7 to 9. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And especially this verse, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Well, we are following through a series of studies in the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And we began to look at that last time, and we looked at Matthew chapter 5 on that occasion, what our Lord had to say in his Sermon on the Mount. And you remember, or you know, that every commandment of the Ten Commandments is really a summary of a whole area of the moral law. And that's especially brought to our attention by what our Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, when he addressed the subject of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He quoted them, remember, and they quoted the commandment perfectly. But for them, for the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, that just meant as long as you didn't commit the ultimate act of adultery, then you hadn't broken that commandment at all. And our Lord Jesus showed that the commandment was deeper and wider and broader, as all the commandments are, although they refer usually to the ultimate end of such sins. So we looked at that last time, what our Lord Jesus called adultery of the heart. You could say, well, you've not actually outwardly committed adultery. It's adultery of the heart, and it's something we must be on our guard against. Lustful looks, thoughts, enticements, and so on. And those who framed the Westminster Standards, they gave some helpful practical advice, avoiding sloth, idleness, indulgence, gluttony, drunkenness. Of course, there's a place for feasting. There's a place for appropriate use of wine. But these things interestingly, tend towards adultery of the heart, and adultery of the heart tends towards adultery. Well, that's a recap, really. That's what we considered the last time, but I said I would come back to it again. And this time I want to look with you more specifically at what constitutes adultery in the full and proper sense of it. What can be done about it? And in the context of adultery and what our Lord Jesus said about it, both in Matthew chapter 5 and here again in Matthew chapter 19, our Lord specifically mentions divorce. So I want to look with you this morning at adultery and divorce. They're not happy subjects. I'm sorry. We've got to look at them though. It's what our Lord mentioned when he talked about adultery. When I was in college, theological college, we looked at all sorts of things, lots of practical things, I suppose, and counselling things and that sort of stuff. And I don't remember all of it. I don't know if I remember much of it. It comes back to you sometimes. But there was one thing that stuck with me, and I've certainly never got it out of my head. I thought it was helpful. One of our professors said, marriage is simple, divorce is complicated. That stuck with me. And it's very true. Marriage is simple. I don't misunderstand it. I'm not saying that your marriage is going to be perfectly simple. You'll just sail through it all. Marriage has its own complexities as well. But in terms of entering into the bond of marriage and what it is, it's simple. It's so plain from Scripture. We can see it. Divorce. And when marriage goes wrong, it's really complicated, or can be really complicated. And it is one of these areas where the church and believers do begin to diverge. And every situation is different. And it does need a lot of care. One of the reasons, and again, I know I'm just restating things I said last time, but one of the reasons why divorce or marriage breakdown is so complicated is because marriage is a linchpin of the whole order of human society. And I'm not afraid to actually go a little bit further than that. You might think I'm being a little bit, you know, over-exaggerative. I know that's not a word. Marriage is the linchpin of the whole order of the universe. I don't think I'm over-exaggerating. I'm basing it on Genesis chapter 1, when God made all his creation, and every day he said it was good. But the very last thing, the very last institution he put in place in those 6 days of creation was to join the man and the woman together in marriage. And then he said, it is very good. This now all works together. This is the way it is intended to be. That's why I call it the linchpin. That's like the bit that goes between the, it's like the axle. It makes the cart go. You can't just stick a wheel on one side and think that the thing's all going to be balanced. Or the keystone. Marriage is a little bit like a keystone, you know, when you build an arch. And it's not going to hold together. It's just going to collapse. It's going to fall down until you put that last stone in the middle, or that last brick. And it is astonishing, the strength that it gives, the integrity. It's hard to break. Marriage is like that in God's creation. And it wasn't fully understood at the beginning. I mean, what marriage was should have been understood at the beginning, when people in Jesus' time came to him and they asked, can you divorce your wife for just any reason? That's what we have here in Matthew chapter 19. Our Lord Jesus pointed them right back to Genesis, right back to the very beginning of creation. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis chapter 1. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. They should have known. It was significant. When the linchpin is removed, all sorts of things begin to fall apart. When the keystone is taken out, everything begins to crumble. It was there at the beginning of creation. In the New Testament, we have an even more full and deeper and more profound revelation of what marriage is, or what it was intended to signify. It is in the New Testament, in the mysteries that are revealed in the gospel. Marriage is central to God's plan of redemption through Christ. The church is his bride. Just as, if you think about it, how is it possible that we can be saved? How is it possible that we can be part of the family of God? How is it possible that you and me can reign with Christ? We're nothing like him. How can it be? How can God make this happen? How can he take sinners and justify them and bring them into his kingdom like that? Not just as servants, but as sons and daughters, co-heirs. How can he do it? Well, marriage is like that. By marriage, you can take a foreigner, somebody that belongs to another nation, and by marriage, they enter into all the privileges of the nation that they marry into. And you can take a commoner. Maybe we're all commoners. Don't know if there's anyone royal in our midst. You can take a low-born commoner, and you can marry them into a royal family, and they become a co-ruler, a co-heir, and their children are princes and princesses, and they have an inheritance, even though they were common, had no entitlement to it, but by marriage they're brought in. There's no other way of doing it. In the New Testament, we get this full revelation about the significance of marriage. One man and one woman. It is what Christ wanted to be played out and demonstrated in order to show the salvation that he would bring. One Lord Jesus Christ and one bride brought into fellowship with him. Let's look at this passage together. That's all the background. I hope I don't understate the importance of marriage. Half as hard and twice as good. We've got a little song by a Christian, and it says that. Marriage, life with you is half as hard and twice as good. That's the way it should be, and often is, when marriage is operating the way God intended. Well, we're going to look at when it goes wrong. And there's a context here when we come to Matthew chapter 19. And the context, of course, is there's a sort of a test being put to Jesus. There was a big debate in the time in which Jesus lived about on what grounds could you divorce your wife? And some people said you could divorce your wife on certain grounds. And some people said, well, you can just divorce your wife if you want to. It's fine. Moses said you could. Moses actually, they said, commanded you, if you wanted to divorce her, to divorce her, give her a certificate, off she goes. So there was a bit of a debate out there, and we read in this passage, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came testing him. They were trying to catch Jesus out. They were going to trick him. They were trying to make him get embroiled in a debate that would lose him followers. You know, there's often these little touchstone subjects, and if you get into it, you're probably going to offend somebody or other. That was their tactic. This was a hot topic. And generally speaking, they said, on the basis of Moses' command to give a certificate of divorce, they said, you can divorce your wife for any reason. Isn't that right, Jesus? Are you going to affirm Moses? And our Lord didn't affirm what they said Moses was saying, because it wasn't what Moses was saying. There was a hard-heartedness. They were going to divorce their wives anyway. That's what they were going to do, and Moses just regulated it. If people are going to do it anyway, you've got to regulate it in some way, or there is complete disaster. That's why Moses permitted them, because of the hardness of their hearts. The New Testament revelation hadn't yet come. The full significance of it hadn't yet been known. God overlooked it for a time. It wasn't that God wasn't angry with it. When you look at the Old Testament, it does seem God just overlooked it. These godly people, and they married multiple wives. You know, the Bible never commends it. It doesn't go out of its way in the Old Testament to condemn it, but it always tells us the disasters that came, the troubles that went into those relationships. It always shows us that testimony. It just wasn't the way God intended. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on marriage and divorce, says, "The corruption of man is such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage." Okay, it's always slightly old language. What's it saying? You know, there's a corruption in our human heart that just looks for reasons to justify what we want to do. We'll search out all sorts of obscure ways of doing it. And the Pharisees were masters at that. They would work their way through Scripture and they would find something and they would justify what they wanted to do one way or the other. That's what Jesus found so much fault, by the way, with the Pharisees. Their legalism wasn't that they kept the law of God too strictly. You know, that's not legalism. Their legalism was that they found legal reasons to break God's law. And so they didn't keep God's law. They broke it. And they justified it by, they said, God's law. That's legalism. So, our Lord clarified, divorce isn't appropriate. That's not what God intended. God takes two people and he, as it were, glues them together. And they're one now. They're not two. They're one flesh. What did our Lord say about divorce and adultery? Well, verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Adultery is a breach of marriage, a fundamental breach of marriage. That's adultery. And it might be through some kind of abomination. There are certain abominations that God mentions in the Old Testament that are condemned. And it might be because one party in the marriage has been intimate with somebody who's not part of that marriage. And that's adultery. And our Lord Jesus uses the phrase here, pornea, or sexual immorality, to cover a lot of these bases. I think we should be clear, by the way, that what we previously looked at as adultery of the heart, that doesn't justify divorce. It's not right. It's a breach of the commandment, but it doesn't justify divorce. It's still in the heart and in the thoughts. But it's not what Jesus is referring to here. This is something separate, something actual, physical. And in that, on those grounds, our Lord said, if I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So our Lord mentions divorce. And it's clear. Now, I know that some dispute this, but I think it's clear. It should be clear that the Bible permits the innocent party to get a divorce, to sue out a divorce, as the Westminster Confession calls it, if their partner has committed adultery, if there's been that kind of sexual immorality. Divorce is permitted. This is looking at a situation of two professing believers, by the way. Jesus is speaking to a people at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, everyone was in the nation of Israel. They were all part of the synagogue worship and all that sort of thing. They were under the oversight of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the question was, well, for those who are under all this oversight, can they just divorce their wives? And Jesus said, no. The only reason that somebody in that sort of situation can divorce is if there has been adultery. But it is clear that he permits divorce in that situation. The person divorcing has not breached that marriage. They're not the ones that have broken the covenant. The other party has. You know, in the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was execution. You know that. In fact, all the commandments up until this point in the Old Testament were punishable by death. That just sharpens the mind a little bit. We don't do it. And I think we're thankful to the Lord that the church does not wield the sword. It's not been given to us. It's the civil magistrate that wields the sword. There's things that belong to the state and there's things that belong to the church. And we do not have to do these things, but that's how serious God took it. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they speak about divorce and they say, well, you can get a divorce on this ground, they say, and then you can remarry as if the innocent party is dead. The covenant has been breached. It was a life and death bond. So Christ permitted divorce on this ground, and this ground alone, for believers. You might say, well, but would a believer do such a thing? You know, believers sink to all sorts of depths. They do. Believers are not immune from such sins. An innocent party in the case does not have to get a divorce. Maybe it would be better not to get a divorce, because marriage is so significant. Maybe it would be better not to, but God permits it. It's a legitimate grounds. And it may indicate that marriage could no longer work anyway. Some churches claim that divorce is unlawful under any circumstances. It's contrary to Scripture. The Bible actually has extensive teaching about divorce and the principles of divorce. It's not the most simple subject. You have to go to lots of different passages, but there's actually a lot in the Scripture about it. It's the Scripture that teaches us the principles. It would be absurd. It is absurd to say that under no circumstances may divorce ever be permitted. The Bible permits it. It's God's remedy in a certain situation. And what about remarriage then? Because our Lord Jesus addresses the subject of remarriage. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In those times, they were divorcing their wife for getting the cooking wrong or whatever it was. She's not a good enough wife for me. I can't have this wife. And he would send her away. And he would marry somebody else, somebody better. Well, Jesus said, well, you've committed adultery. And you've caused her to commit adultery as well. And you've implicated lots of people because they've approved of this and tolerated this. What about in the case of actual adultery, immorality? Well, you know, the whole purpose of divorce, of God giving this remedy, is so that there may be remarriage, that there may be liberty for the innocent party. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is a complicated chapter, by the way, I will say we will look at something in it in a moment, but in that chapter, he refers to the believer being not under bondage or not bound. The believer is free in certain situation where divorce is implemented. And that freedom means they can remarry. In fact, if you look at verse 12 here, the last few verses that we read in Matthew chapter 19, they're actually quite astonishing. When Jesus gave this teaching about divorce, even his disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They said, well, if this is the way the whole thing works, maybe nobody should get married at all. And Jesus' answer to that was, not everyone can accept this. And then he talked about eunuchs. Some are eunuchs, born from their mother's womb. Some are made eunuchs, and some are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus seems to be referring there to people who have decided to be celibate and single. But Jesus says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. But not everyone is able to accept that. Not everyone can live a life of singleness and celibacy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes that very clear. Because of sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. It's very clear. I said last Lord's Day when we were looking at these things, there's powerful forces at work. God has made it like that. He's created us in that way. You can't just say, oh, you can't divorce. And if you do divorce, you can't remarry. You just have to live in this state that you just might not be able to live in. It's not the way God made you. And then what? Then you're just going to commit all sorts of immorality. That's what happens. That's what happens in those churches that refuse divorce. I've known people in these relationships, and they're just living with someone, and they say, well, why don't you get married? Oh, well, I'm still married to somebody else, and I belong to such and such a church, so, and they won't grant me a divorce, so everything's wrong. Everything is wrong about that situation. It doesn't bring purity, it just brings further immorality. No, the Bible permits divorce on this ground, and wherever divorce is permitted, remarriage is always permitted. That's very clear, I believe, from Scripture. And maybe I'm being arrogant saying that's very clear, because it's a debate out there. I know it. And I suppose there's complexities about it. Remember, marriage is simple. Divorce is complicated. So, the Bible actually doesn't leave it there. I mean, this is as far as our Lord Jesus went on this occasion. And our Lord Jesus was speaking into a particular situation. He was speaking to those who claimed to be part of the fellowship of Israel, those who were under oversight. And we can translate that and say, well, this is about believers. If there's two believers, then what? Well, divorce on these grounds. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we actually have a whole new set of problems. And we could probably spend a week in a very extensive conference setting working through all this. But the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was, well, what about where there's a believer and an unbeliever? What about where in the marriage people don't share the same principles, don't recognize themselves as being accountable to God in this situation? That brings a whole other set of problems. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's particularly what the apostle was addressing, marriage with unbelievers, or remaining married if you're a believer married to a pagan unbeliever. Then what? And the apostle gives certain advice, and it's authoritative advice. It's advice, although on one occasion he says, this is what I say, not the Lord, because our Lord said certain things speaking into a particular situation. And the apostle Paul, by the wisdom and grace given to him, and by the inspiration of God, as an apostle, he gave additional advice about a particular situation. Now, what am I talking about? Well, there is another grounds that has been recognized by Reformed churches that we recognize as a grounds for divorce. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that can't be, because Jesus only said about if there's adultery, sexual immorality. Well, our Westminster Confession says, and I'm not taking this as an authority, by the way, it's an explanation, I do agree with it. It says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, you know, people are going to try and find reasons to divorce, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And it goes on and it says, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. That's quite important. Maybe I should have said that right at the beginning and then repeated it right at the end. if you find yourself with marriage difficulties, significant marriage difficulties, if you are contemplating anything like divorce, you've got to speak to somebody about it. You have to bring that to the church. It's going to involve the church at some point eventually. It really is. And often it's brought too late. Maybe something could have been resolved earlier, but you need help. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much you know the scripture. You need help. It's like the doctors who are not allowed to prescribe medicine to themselves. They got to get somebody else because they're not independent in it. They can't see it clearly. You mustn't leave yourself to your own devices, nor should the church, for its part, leave individuals to their own devices. You know, sometimes we just don't talk about these things. It's just, shh, hush, hush, something's going on over there. No, there needs to be help. The Westminster Confession made that very clear. But it does mention willful desertion. Now, here we get into another complicated area, and another area that divides the crowd, I suppose you could say. It is divorce permissible for willful desertion? Well, that seems to be what the apostle is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the case of an unbeliever who now has a believing husband or wife, and they just don't want to be married to a believing husband or wife, and they say, I'm not having a marriage like this. I am leaving. I am putting you out. I will not have you anymore. What is the believer to do? Well, the apostle says, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You know, you're not meant to try and keep something that is never going to work anymore because they are resolved against it. They're not going to have it. They are the ones that have caused the problem. They are the ones that are making that decision. If they would continue to be married, be married to them. Don't change that state. But if they refuse to be married, well, the apostle says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, not still bound to the marriage in that case. It can't work. There's stubbornness in the human heart. It shouldn't be, but it can't work. And it says, but God has called us to peace. Let them depart. That's where the basis of willful desertion comes from. I want to make a few caveats about that, because I've heard people taking this grounds of willful desertion and justifying all sorts of things. I mean, some people call it desertion if there's emotional abuse. You know, there has been a little bit of a resurgence in recent years of people studying ancient Pharisaical writings, and they say, oh no, we've never understood the New Testament properly, what Jesus is saying about these things. We need to really read the Pharisees, and if we really understand the Pharisees, then we'll get a better insight into what this is all about. And they say effectively, well, desertion is even if there's what you might call emotional neglect. I mean, usually they phrase it as physical neglect or abuse, and emotional neglect and abuse. It's not, well, let me just deal with emotional neglect. That's completely wrong. I mean, it's so arbitrary. Who's going to decide what emotional neglect is? You didn't bring a bunch of flowers when you should have brought a bunch of flowers. You forgot a birthday 5 years in a row. Which marriage would stand? I know you all remember your wife's birthdays and bring flowers appropriately, but there's other things you definitely forget, I'm sure. Sometimes we feel emotionally neglected. That's not a grounds for divorce. Maybe if there is physical abuse, or a kind of physical neglect where the wife has just been left in a sort of destitute position. She is entitled to support from her husband and she's not been given any. Or where there's abuse, maybe. Maybe that's neglect. Maybe that's a refusal of that person to live in that marriage unless terms are kept in that marriage that are impossible. Complicated. If you find yourself in a situation like that, or you know somebody, some Christian who is, you've got to speak to somebody. It's got to be thought through. You shouldn't be left to your own devices in these cases. But this is, when we read 1 Corinthians 7, it's talking about something a little bit more straightforward in some ways. This is somebody who's just saying, I'm not going to live within this marriage anymore. And that believers should let them depart. Let me just make some caveats. Not emotional neglect. No. Not to be decided by the parties themselves. No. Not between Christians. Not between Christians. Now, this needs a little bit of explanation. Because there is a situation where somebody who calls themselves a Christian may effectively desert the marriage. They don't want it anymore. They're separating. They're leaving. But they're still a Christian, or they claim they're a Christian. What should the other do? Can they say, well, there's nothing I can do about this because he says or she says they're a Christian? If they're Christians, if those parties are Christians, then both of them need to bring it to the church. That's what God has appointed. And discuss this with mature Christians. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in our church order, a matter of that relates to adultery or divorce, it's not even dealt with just at a session level. That is not even just by the elders of an individual congregation. Our church order says that then it must be referred to the presbytery for advice because there's complicated things going on here. And then the presbytery will look into the case and give advice. But it has to be brought to the church. If one party says, well, no, I just don't recognize the church. I'm not going to recognize what a church says. Well, you know, the matter still needs to be brought to the church anyway. And the church can, it has this authority given by Christ. They can say, well, you must listen to us in this situation. There must be reconciliation. And if that person says, no, I'm not listening to you. I'm doing my own thing. This is how serious it is. The church must then say, well, we no longer recognize you as a believer. You have chosen a path that leads to eternal destruction. We hope and pray that you will give up that path, but right now, we do not recognize you as a believer. A divorce on the grounds of desertion cannot be between two recognized Christians. One of the parties must be, at the very least, under a severe censure and excluded from the Christian church if they persist in that path, or both, if they're both deciding to be persistent in it. Complicated. Probably lots more to talk about. I want to make one other caveat, and I think this maybe speaks into many situations that so-called Christians get themselves into. You know, this, well, we've said divorce on the grounds of adultery, desertion on certain grounds, maybe or certain conditions, maybe a grounds for divorce. But do you know what some Christians say? They say, well, okay, I'm a Christian, I'll not get a divorce. We'll just be separated. Do you know that separation is not an alternative? If you go and you read what Moses said about divorce Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Do you know, it's assumed if the man is sending the woman out of the house, that's divorce. And you've got to give her a certificate of divorce. That's what you're doing. The Bible knows nothing at all about this limbo state of separation. Well, okay, let me just backtrack slightly. There is one little place, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If a wife is, let's say, being abused, which sadly happens sometimes even in Christian marriages, 1 Corinthians 7 says, a wife must not depart from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He doesn't go into detail, but there are particular situations where for safety or something like that, a wife may just have to. But that's not intended as a long-term situation. This idea of separation, we'll not get a divorce, we'll just separate. It's not an alternative. I want to read you, something because I think he said the words better than I can say them myself. And he's thought it through better than I can think it through myself. But J. Adams' book about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he said this about separation. This is a person, by the way, who is, reformed Presbyterian, conservative, Westminster Confession man. This is what he said. He was very much involved, by the way, in biblical counseling. It's kind of what he's particularly known for, and he really thought it through in a lot of detail and had a lot of case studies to deal with. But he said this about separation. Today's view of, and he puts it all in one word, separation rather than divorce, is patently unbiblical because it violates this principle. The principle, by the way, he takes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, but God desires peace. That's the principle. God desires peace. God wants a resolution to the matter. He says it violates this principle. It settles nothing, but keeps everything up in the air and militates against true peace. This wicked substitute for the biblical solution, which is peace by reconciliation or by divorce, it fights against true peace. All is held in limbo. It deceives by its temporary sense of relief, which is often mistaken for peace, but nothing is settled. Nothing is made truly peaceful by it. Christians frequently have resorted to separation rather than divorce, thinking it to be the lesser of two evils. But because it is a human substitute for the biblical options, which is either reconciliation or divorce, separation instead of divorce does more harm than good. God wants resolution of difficulties, not the avoidance of them. So says J. Adams. That's not the scripture, by the way. I personally think he's giving a reasonable interpretation of scripture and of the difficulties that come our way. It's one of these things to be thought of carefully. In some ways, I hope you'll never have to really think it through in a lot of detail because you'll never come across these sorts of things. You know, Jesus described his time as an evil and adulterous generation. And if we go to the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which gives us just the flavor of what religious life was in Israel before, as it were, the curtain of the Old Testament came down and then there was a silence for a few hundred years before Christ came. Well, you know, when the curtain goes down and then a few hundred years later, the curtain comes up again on the New Testament, we actually see the situation in Jesus' time was almost identical to the situation in Malachi's time. Same problems, same attitudes, same Pharisaism. That's where it had its roots. And one of the things that's said in Malachi, it's in chapter 2, God said to them, verse that he hated divorce. It's actually verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence. That was the beginning of this divorce for any reason. Divorce if you want to. That's what they were doing. And they did it for hundreds of years until Jesus came and he said, you evil and adulterous generation. Well, you know, if they were like that. And these were Pharisees. These were people who said they believed the Bible and they read the Bible and they knew God's word. If they were like that, how much more is our time like that? And Christians in our time like that? We've lost our way. We've lost our way on a lot of these commandments. I don't want to be a doom and gloom prophet. Love always hopes. I have hope for this country. I have hope for the church. You should too. But the reality of the situation is we are storing up trouble for ourselves. In every single one of these commandments we've looked at so far, we are storing up trouble for ourselves. And there's no doubt that when we take the principles of the Bible and we bring it to bear on our society and just examine, scrutinize what's going on around us, we are an evil and adulterous generation. Sadly, I think you will come across the sort of situations that we've considered. I don't want to leave you without hope, by the way. You know, there is hope. Even if you've committed adultery, even if you've been divorced by an innocent party because of that, even if you've made a total mess of what's gone before. You know, when the apostle writes the Corinthians, he says, and he mentions all sorts of heinous sins, and he says, and such were some of you, that you were washed, that you were cleansed, that you were sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, right now, it doesn't matter what you've done. Understand me correctly, because I'm not saying in one way that it doesn't matter what you've done. Everything you've done matters. But right now, in terms of salvation, in terms of reconciliation with God, in terms of salvation, in terms of an inheritance eternally, right now, God is holding out to you the gospel of repentance and forgiveness, and he is offering eternal life through Christ. You know, the Bible tells us from pretty much from beginning to end, people make a mess of things. God takes our mess and we praise him and we glorify him and we call it grace because he takes our mess and we don't deserve a thing from him and he gives us eternal life that we don't deserve. That's the gospel. And in marriage, in the principles of marriage in the New Testament, we're taught these things. You know, interestingly, sorry, I've got to stop. I will stop. Interestingly, in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you noticed the women that are mentioned? There was a prostitute. There was somebody who had an illicit relationship with another man because she pretended to be a prostitute, Tamar and Judah. There was Ruth, who was a Moabitess. There's probably others. I can't remember who was all. And out of all these things, the Lord God brought them into the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ and brought them into fellowship of Israel by marriage. Rahab, I'm thinking of particularly. That's what he can do with you. You might not have committed these sins. You might have committed other sins. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's what we're holding out. That's why we look at these things in the scripture. Some people say, well, why are you even looking at these things? Why not preach salvation? You don't want to go into all this dark, morose stuff, all these legal technicalities about morality. Well, you know, we look at it. We look at it so it's like a mirror and it reflects our life. And we see that we are not holy in the presence of God, and yet we still see he holds out salvation. There is forgiveness. I hope you know that. I hope you receive that. Amen.